All right. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started here tonight. Father, again, it's a joy to come midweek to gather with your people, to be reminded of your presence. It's easy for us, and I guess I'm just speaking for myself. It's easy for me to get caught up in all the little details and the pressures of life, and it's easy to lose sight of you. And so I just pray that tonight, as we look into the text, as we look at some of these notes and through the study, that our gaze would be lifted again to you, that we would be reminded of your presence, that we would be reminded of who you are and who we are in you. And so I pray that your word would do that sure work in us, that your spirit would take that word. Lord, you know what's on the hearts of each one in here tonight. You know the things that weigh heavy on our hearts. You know the things that refresh our hearts and fill us with joy and rejoicing. And I just pray that in all of those details that you continue to encourage your people, continue to strengthen each one of us, and pray that you would be glorified in the process. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the beginning part here of Christology. We kind of broke up the person and work of Christ into 2 weeks, and last week we focused primarily on the identity or the person of Christ, and we looked at the incarnation, and obviously, this is, you know, a drop in the bucket, comparatively speaking. And so we looked at the incarnation, we looked at specifically John chapter 1, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says, we beheld his glory. The manifestation of God the Father was on full display in God the Son. And then we looked at the I am statements in John, several I am statements, some authoritative ones where Jesus was claiming equality with God the Father as the I am, as well as his metaphorical ones, where each one was a representation as well, pointing people to salvation in him. Tonight we are going to continue looking at Christology, and we are going to focus primarily on the work of Christ. The outline there is as follows. Sinless life of Christ. We'll be looking at his words, his works, the temptation, rejection. There's a lot involved in all of these, obviously, and we could spend a lot of time on each one of them. For obvious reasons, we won't, but we're going to highlight this stuff. We'll look at the substitutionary death of Christ, and then the glorious resurrection as well. And so that's kind of the format, the outline. In your original notes, you also had the present ministry of Christ and the future ministry of Christ as well. We're not going to even get there. There's just too much involved in this, and so I just had to draw the line in the sand and cut off at that point, and so that's what we're going to do. So what we're going to jump into here, I think it's important to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. You have some different trailheads, some markers here. We keep going back to this idea of seed promise and blood picture, and this is more of the focus this week on the blood picture. Last week would have been more on the seed promise, the person of Jesus. Both of these obviously work hand in glove. We didn't take the time to actually trace the genealogy, which that was highlighted in there, and you can do that on your own in future study. But we're going to be looking more at the blood picture tonight. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you," speaking to the Corinthians, "as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And one of the first starting points here is we're going to look at the sinless life of Christ. And this is one of the things that is essential to the gospel, but it's often overlooked. When you talk about the gospel, think about the gospel, share the gospel, we think about death and resurrection. Vital, crucial. But also his sinless life that he lived in our place. He was that seed promise. He was the one who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Ever since the fall, they were looking for that one. And each person that had a shot, at least in their mind from a human standpoint, failed. They missed it. Noah wasn't it. Abel wasn't it. King David wasn't it. Keep going through history, and just when it looked like there was hope and promise that this could be the one, they blew it. They failed. Their life was clearly marked by sin. And here we have one who steps onto the scene that we looked at last week. The Word became flesh, Jesus, the I Am, and He lived that sinless life that we could never live. He came and walked this earth, and He did for us what we could not do. And so He is that representative for us. His life is essential to our salvation, as His death and resurrection. And so when we look at His life, we're going to look at just a few aspects of His life. We're going to look at the words of Christ, His teaching ministry, just briefly. If you take all of the Gospels and put them together according to ends, all of the words of Christ, His words and speeches and discourses and teachings make up more than half of the Gospels, all combined. And so the Gospel writers thought it of utmost importance to include much of Jesus' words, His actual words, in the text of the Gospels themselves. And you know from John, at the end of John, he says, volumes could have been written. What we've experienced, what we've witnessed, so many more works, endless, countless. The world couldn't even contain them, all these writings that could be compiled of what Jesus said and did. Here we just have a portion. We have what God wants us to know, what He wants us to know of Himself, what He wants us to be reminded of. And on the screen and in your notes, you have just a few that are representative, some that are very familiar to you. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 11. You have Jesus teaching authoritatively in much of what He's saying. You have heard this said, but now I say to you. And He's filling out, not because the Pharisees, they took the law and they held it like this, and it was cross the T's and dot the I's, and they missed the intent. They might have crossed the T, but they're violating the purpose of it, the intent of it. And we know from John chapter 5 that they searched the Scriptures and they missed Christ, and they missed the heart of God and all of that. You've got the kingdom parables along with many other parables that Jesus taught, but Matthew 13 is just littered there. You've got the Olivet Discourse. You've got the Upper Room Discourse. So you've got these big chunks of teaching of Christ. One that I just want to highlight here is one that we often miss or we don't think of. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, just so that you have some eyes on it, I won't read the entire context because you know the story. Jesus is 12 years old and they go up to the feast. And they leave, and someone forgot to get in the car. And they go a few days' journey, and they realize we've misplaced our son. Panic moment for any parent. If you're in the mall, you're in the store, you're in a parking lot, you can just imagine what Joseph and Mary were going through. They make the trek back after finding out he's not with relatives, and where did they find Jesus? In the temple. Look what he's doing here. It's really interesting. The context, you have chapter 2, verses 41, really through the end of the chapter. But I want you to look primarily at verse 46 and 47. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then you go into the exchange with his parents. And in this context, he does say that he submitted to his parents in this. And he went home with them and that kind of stuff. But it's just interesting that at age 12, Jesus is here and, you know, his official ministry hasn't started yet. But he's already engaged in this process and interacting, just as, you know, we'll have to think through some of the other aspects of his life. Scriptures don't necessarily drill down and highlight everything that we want to learn, everything that we want to know. We don't know a whole lot about Jesus' childhood. We know from the end of this chapter that he grew in stature and favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom, and that's what it talks about here in the text. But we don't know a whole lot about Jesus' childhood except for this little snippet. We're little snippets. There's a lot more going on here than what we're privy to. And so you have Jesus' teaching ministry on display. What are some of the ways, the manners in which Jesus taught? What forms of teaching did he implement? Okay, parables. What's the purpose of the parables? Interesting, isn't it? Turn to Luke chapter 8. This is one of the major forms that Jesus employed. Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And then he goes and explains the parable to them. Interesting. Yeah, Michael.
Nathan coming to David is a classic place to begin understanding parables. For this basic reason, mm-hmm. Nathan tells a story, and David has no vested interest in passing judgment, so he passes judgment, and Nathan says, "Thou art the man."
Yeah, yeah. And so these imageries, these tools, these stories, these parables, and these principles Jesus is employing, very similar concept. Parables, that's just one of many. What are some other methods that Jesus employed when it came to teaching? Think through the Gospels. Hyperbole. Good. What else?
He used the world around him, basically. He said, you can tell what time it is. You can see the horizon, but you don't know what's going on.
Good. Yeah, so he's always pointing to different things, using his teaching tools. Absolutely. He's meeting his immediate people in the context in which they live. We looked at some of the statements last week in the I Ams. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. The text doesn't say this, but I imagine Jesus pointing at that moment potentially to a literal vine as he's saying this. These types of things. What else does he use? Good, he uses the scriptures. He uses the Old Testament, absolutely. He explained that to them. We'll get to one of those texts in just a minute. Okay? He does use miracles. Absolutely, he uses those as teaching opportunities. Yeah, and that's the point in this. When we're looking at his teaching, and we're going to look at his works, and that is authenticating his messiahship. He also asks questions. He also uses discourse. He also uses metaphors, imagery, these visuals. He teaches by example. Is there a text that just jumps off your mind when you think of Jesus teaching by example? Okay, that was the first one that I was thinking of too, is the washing. And Jesus point blank says, I'm using this as an example. He does say that. Another one that I was thinking of as well is disciples of John the Baptist go and talk to Jesus, and they ask him, where are you staying? And he could have just as easily told them, but he said, what? Come and see. And he brings them with him. And with his disciples, life was the teaching tool. Yeah, absolutely, the Last Supper. You've got his ministry was lived out before people. He was doing life with them. It was the culture in which Jesus grew up in, which he came to earth in. I mean, this at just the right time, Galatians says, he came to earth. We don't employ these teaching tools and opportunities today. You don't go to college and then live with your professor for the 4 years that you're at school, doing life with them, at least not in our culture. And so at just the right time, Jesus came. And we mentioned, too, about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus, he taught with authority, and that was the response of the people. They were in awe and they're amazed. He says, you have heard it said, but now I say unto you. He employed the scriptures. He explained the scriptures. That was one of the examples that was brought up. Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 4? You know, we're in Luke a lot here tonight as we get started. 4:16 it is. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And then they started to think about it and question, is this not Joseph's son? And by the time you get to the end here, they're ready to run him off the cliff. And Jesus walks through their midst. And so at his teaching, there's a lot we could go into with this passage alone. This comes from Isaiah 61. This is just verses 1 and 2. They weren't expecting him to stop there. There's a lot more in Isaiah 61 that would have got the Jew excited and riled up and ready to go. It is messianic. It is everything that they were waiting for. They wanted that and we talked about this just a little bit last week. They wanted that political rule and reign. But Jesus stops there and he says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled right now." He doesn't go into super deep explanation about that, but he opens their understanding. He gives them truth. And the ones who get it are the ones whose eyes are open to it. Listen to what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, what was his audience most likely thinking of? Were they thinking of this from a physical or a spiritual standpoint? Physical, political, yeah, just they're here and now. They were waiting for that. And there's truth to that. But there's also a spiritual for all of these things. And we're going to see in just a moment how Jesus, his teaching, his words, complemented his miracles. Both were intentional. Both were significant.
He is,
and that's why we're going to see, even as we continue to roll on here, the ultimate response to this person, Jesus. And so we have his words, his teachings, which you could spend a lot of time jumping into. Now we're going to shift gears to the works, his miracles. And John is one of the few people that gives us this. It'd be nice if every book of the Bible gave us such a purpose statement. But John tells us towards the end of his writing why he wrote. And he goes all the way through, and he tells us that there's a lot that could be written about Jesus. Not just his teaching, but his works were to authenticate who he is and who he claimed to be. And you have in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says, "There's a lot of stuff I could have written about. But this is what I wrote." All the different signs that you see in John's gospel are intentional. And John writes about this, and he says, "These are written so that you might believe, that you would see Jesus and believe Jesus, that he is who he claims to be, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah." And so the miracles of Jesus complemented the teachings of Jesus. And if we were observant Jews in that time, we should at least be scratching our heads and asking the question, could this be the one?
Well, they would be looking back to you. They would be thinking back to the Old Testament, back to Deuteronomy, where it says, I will take away your sicknesses and remove your infirmities. That was pointing to the Mashiach. That was the coming.
Yep. And there's a... Should have. And there's a lot of other ones, too. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah. There's a lot of... Read Ezekiel. There's a lot of other... So they would have taken even all the Torah alone, plus the Psalms, plus the writings. And that's what Jesus does. We didn't get to it, but Pastor Pat talked about this a little bit on Sunday, where he went to Luke 24, verses 25 through 27 and 44 through 49, when Jesus met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he explained to them, he opened up their understanding to the Scriptures, everything from the Old Testament and how these things, he was connecting the dots for them. That had been such an awesome adventure to be on. I'm sure the pace slowed down just a little to take all this stuff in, just thinking through it a little bit. But the question that they would have been asking, is this the Messiah? Or should we be looking for another one? And that's exactly kind of what you have happening with John the Baptist. As we're in Luke, we just got done looking at chapter 4, verses 16 and following. And Jesus just gets done saying in verses 18 and 19, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This prophecy is fulfilled in your midst. The good news is proclaimed, liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, freedom, liberty, to those who are oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. And then you turn over to Luke chapter 7. And in verse 18, it says, and the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So this is the message that John sent by his disciples. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So you've got his teaching ministry and his miracle ministry coinciding here, proclaiming that this is the Messiah. John's question, are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else? And the answer is, me. But the only ones that would pick up on that is those who knew the Scriptures, those who had ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand and comprehend. In your notes on I think it's page 49 for you, I've got a couple charts, some of the different miracles, some of the millennial significance, some things that the Jews were looking towards. You see the prophecy. This is obviously just a highlight reel. It's not all of the miracles, but this is just a chart for your, just to probe a little bit. And then you also have some miracles in John's gospel. I left some space under the significance. So you've got the sign and then the significance of that. You might want to add some other things. This is one guy's thought on the significance. I would add probably a couple other things behind each one. This gives just a highlight of that. And so we've got the teaching ministry of Christ. We've got the works of Christ, his miracles. Something else we need to consider when it comes to the life of Christ is his temptation. Among evangelicals, the issue is not whether or not Christ sinned. All evangelicals would deny that Christ actually sinned. The question in the debate is whether or not Christ could have sinned. That's what you have going on here. And there's an article in your notes, and I got to think what it's the purple page. Deals a little bit more with this idea of peccability and impeccability. Could Christ have sinned or not? And so it works through that. You've got people on both sides of the coin, and they think they've got it all ironed out. I'm not super convinced. It's easy or enticing for us to draw battle lines, to take sides, to engage in the debate, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for me, it's a lot more refreshing just to look at the reality of what Christ was willing to suffer, to willing to endure, willing to face by way of temptation, and then emerge completely sinless on this thing. So tonight, the debate's not happening in here. Could Christ have sinned or not? Read the article, dialogue about that on your own time. What I want us to think through just a little bit when it comes to this is just highlighting some aspects of this reality that Christ really did face temptation, looking at what Jesus endured and why he endured it. When it comes to the temptation of Christ, there's one that rises to the top for all of us. We think of one main scenario, and what is that? 40 days. Right. The 40 days in the wilderness. You have the text there in your notes at Matthew chapter 4, and then you've got parallel passages in Mark and Luke. These are really interesting studies, standalone studies in themselves. There's different reasons why some authors think that that's in there. You've got the Holy Spirit being the initiator in this, and it's throughout the whole 40 days. We just see the highlight reel of these three big dogs at the end, but it's throughout this whole time where he's fasting, he's facing temptation, and this is just prior to his public ministry being launched. So that's the temptation that we think of when it comes to Christ's life. There's another aspect of this that we often don't think about. And as I was studying through this and thinking through this a little bit, there's a couple factors that do come into it. And as you read the article, when it comes to could Christ have sinned or not, you've got people coming to their conclusions often based on majoring on one aspect of Christ's nature and person, either his humanity or his deity. And I think they both kind of struggle in one sense because they don't take Christ as a whole, as one person, as the God-man. And so if we major on one over the other, we're going to say that some attributes outweigh others. Or some of these aspects of his humanity outweigh his deity, that kind of stuff. And so that's the tension that's on display. But I just want to think about from a practical standpoint, it's not just the 40 days in the wilderness that he was tempted. We got to think about his whole human existence on earth, the 33 years that he was on earth, he faced the same stuff that you and I faced. And yet, Scripture says he was sinless. And so you have just a highlight reel, and the encouragement is to read through the Gospels and just think, put yourself in his sandals, so to speak, and try to put yourself in the culture and the context as much as you can. Obviously, we have some setbacks and some deficiencies, but we can all resonate with life under the sun, life as humans, and there's just a smattering of ideas for us to consider, some topics. You could add to this list quite a bit, I think. But I think it'd be very tempting for him, just from a human perspective, to maybe soften his teachings on some things, or to give in to the Pharisees in some ways, or to respond to them differently, maybe to yield to the cultural, the political, or the religious pressures. This guy was constantly misunderstood and rejected. Talk about frustrating from a human perspective. And yet we don't see him responding in the same ways that I'll say I would, maybe you wouldn't, but he faced pressures of death on several occasions. We just looked at one. We didn't really drill into it, but he goes home. He teaches that. Could you imagine going to your home church and teaching and then them getting ready to push you off a cliff? Good night. Yeah. Yeah. But so he faced pressures of death on several occasions. There's other pressures we don't think about. They tried to crown him as king on more than one occasion. Talk about a temptation from a human perspective. Stuff that Satan was trying to do as well. We saw, you know in the 40-day temptation. Dealing with his disciples day in and day out who didn't get it, who often missed it, and yet to be long-suffering with them. You've got the pressure in Gethsemane, in the garden, and you see the real anxiety and the weight. If there's any other way. And there wasn't. And that was so much more than what he was about to face physically. We focus on the physical. In fact, there's an article in the back of your handouts here. It's lime green. It's from a physician's standpoint of the crucifixion. It's just interesting. It's a way that we often don't think about the crucifixion. Obviously, the Bible is very graphic on a lot of things, and it gives us that graphic element without going into super detail on a lot of things. But just looking at it from a physician's standpoint of what a body would go through when it comes to Roman crucifixion. So it's just really, it's an interesting read. Think about the spiritual agony that he faced in that midst, in Gethsemane. There's a lot of pressure then to dodge this, to not go through with this. Or just throughout his life, think of all the ways that he could have succumbed to temptation in some way, shape, or form. Yeah, Psalm 22. Yeah, it's interesting with the prophet, sometimes you have this immediate thing that there's this point in time reality that they're writing about or going to be writing about, but a lot of times they didn't know exactly everything that they were writing. They didn't understand it all. You have this progressive revelation and you have this fulfillment going on in the New Testament. So there's a lot of other things that you could think through as you just do a casual reading through the Gospels, thinking through temptation, but the purpose of Christ's temptation in sinlessness. There's several passages that it would be fun just to take some time and read. Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5. We won't take the time to do that, but turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I think it's important to highlight this at this point. I may have mentioned this text last week as well. Verse 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jump over to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Flip over one last passage as 1 Peter chapter 2. Just some of the reasons that Jesus was willing to face this temptation and yet dealing with his sinlessness in the process. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called. We're jumping right into the middle of the context, I get this, but Peter is dealing with people who are displaced, people who are dealing with difficult circumstances, dealing with authorities that they don't really want to be dealing with, and he's telling them how to relate to them. He gives Christ as an example, who endured suffering unjustly. And then he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so you've got just some highlights of why Christ was willing to go through temptation on our behalf so that he could be that sympathetic high priest. And yet, unlike any other priest previously who had to offer sins for himself first before he offered for the people, Christ didn't have to do that. And actually, he laid down his life as our sacrifice. But then, not only a temptation, which we could spend a lot of time, obviously, on all of these, but the next thing we're going to look at is the response that the people had to Christ. Ultimately, I mean, you know that as you read through the Gospels, many people believed, but not everybody. In fact, not most people. Jesus' teachings were hard. He came to his own people. We read in John chapter 1, and how does verse 11 describe how they responded? His own people did what? Yeah, they rejected him. They didn't receive him. They refused their Messiah. They were exposed to his life. They were exposed to his teachings. They were exposed to his miracles. And ultimately, they rejected him.
This is a simplification, but when we stop and think about the times that they lived in, the people are going to temples, they're going to synagogues, and they're listening to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and if you rejected what they were saying, you'd get kicked out. So there was a lot of ramifications. Going, hey, wait a minute, we're going to believe in this Jesus over our rabbi, over this guy, over that guy. So there's, I mean, this is pretty simplified.
Yep, and that's why you're always encouraged to read through the Gospels. And that's one of my personal struggles, in one sense, with systematic theology, is it's taken all this stuff, and it is, the idea is to simplify it. It's not to go in depth with all these things. It is to condense it. But that's where, personally, I like us to jump into one or two texts and spend some time there as much as we can, because it puts the focus, I think, where it needs to be. But again, it's not going to be exhaustive in this. And so at the end of the day, it's ultimately unbelief. You boil this down to, and there's unbelief, and it ultimately causes people to reject him, and then we have the cross, that ultimate final, that rejection by man. Obviously, there's a lot more involved in just that, but there's just a highlight reel of some examples of how people responded to Jesus when it comes to rejecting him. There's many examples of people who did believe, and there's some, specifically to Bob's point, that they believed, but they wouldn't confess Christ because the ramifications. They want to be put out of the temple. They want to be ostracized socially, politically, just culturally. There's a lot of different things. Matthew chapter 12, there's some stuff going on in there, verses 22 through 32. But I want us to look at, if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Matthew 13, verse 53 says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" And their response? "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." You see, that's over and over and over. It's interesting. There's a lot of different threads throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. There's a lot of different themes. You know, you could pull on one of these threads all the way through. Really interesting one is unbelief. You take the nation of Israel and what they've gone through. Jesus shows up on the scene in how people respond to him. We're going to be in Hebrews for a chunk tonight. And over and over and over and over, it's the unbelief that caused people to refuse the Messiah and not enter the rest, as the author of Hebrews is going to write about. Why don't we take some time, we'll break, spend some time in fellowship. There's snacks over there. Encourage one another. And then we'll reconvene the substitutionary death.